right, you may be seated. Thank you, Lexi. We'll turn on our Bibles this evening to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And we're going to begin reading in verse 20. This is our third message in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 20. And we'll read all the way through verse 33. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called, and you have refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely, and will be secure without fear of evil. As we look at this passage, the first thing that strikes us, of course, is that there is a person here called Wisdom. And the person is referred to in the feminine form. That is, she, Wisdom. The other thing that we notice is we have two responses, basically. Those that are going to receive wisdom are going to receive understanding. If you turn at the rebuke of wisdom, then we could say, in a sense, that you are saved, you are delivered. If you spurn wisdom, if you scorn and scoff wisdom, then there is coming a day when wisdom will scorn and mock you. This is very reminiscent of what we see in Psalm 2. The heathens may rage, but God shall hold them in derision. So when we look at this passage, we have to answer this question about wisdom being personified and say to ourselves, who is this? I think that's a good practice. And I am going to make the case that this is Jesus Christ here in Proverbs chapter 1. You say, well, how can you do that when wisdom is a girl here? Well, what you need to remember is the Hebrew form in Hebrew, there is a form, it's in the feminine form, the word wisdom. And so you would naturally expect the translators to pick up on that. And then every time they refer back to wisdom, it would be the idea of her or she. That does not mean that it does not refer to Christ. You can't just negate it on that particular situation. The clincher to me on this, though, is in Proverbs chapter 8. Also in Proverbs chapter 9, where wisdom again is personified. And also when we look at the New Testament. So we're going to start there, and we're going to actually get to Proverbs 8 and quickly cover a few of these things so that we're all on the same ground working forward together. John chapter 1, of course, very familiar verse. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, you all know that that word, Word, refers to Christ. The main reason we believe that that refers to Christ is verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It has to refer to Christ. Now, the word, Word, also in the Greek, is the word logos. And that's a very important word. Jesus is the Word, or the Logos, of God. Now, if you have a Believer's Study Bible, there's an excellent note in that Bible on the idea of Logos. But basically what it says, and it goes on for a page and a half, I think, in your Bible in very fine type, it basically says that he, that is the Word or the Logos, is the communication of God to man. That's what that passage is plainly teaching. He is God robed in human flesh, it says in verse 14. The Word was God, but the emphasis in the Greek is God was the Word. Right? Here is the expression of God. Now, you say, well, what does that mean? Well, 1 John 1:1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, of course, the Apostle John writing here under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life, the Logos of life. Revelation 19 and verse 13 says, that Jesus was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Logos of God, the Word of God. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, that to those who are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We see in Christ the wisdom of God. So, when I look at wisdom personified in Proverbs chapter 1, 8, and 9, I begin to understand that there is a close connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that I could understand that, though, is if I understood the rest of God's revelation. And it's progressive, right? God has progressively revealed himself in his Word. So, there are ideas that maybe, you know, Abraham Goldberg, back in 1000, you know, could not understand 1000 BC, but there are things that I can understand because God has given me more knowledge, all right? Now, Abraham, he was only responsible for what God had revealed to him, and I am responsible for what God has revealed to me. So I see then that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. I also believe that Christ is personified as the wisdom of God here because of Proverbs chapter 8. Let me share with you a few things from Proverbs 8 that I think are significant. In Proverbs chapter 8, we're told that this wisdom is eternal. The Lord possessed me at the beginning, it says in Proverbs 8:22. It says, the Lord possessed me before his works of old. Before that, before creation. In verse 23, it says, I have been established from everlasting. Again, in verse 23, I have been established from the beginning. I have been established before there ever was an earth. It says, where there were no depths, I was brought forth, in verse 24. When there were no fountains abounding with water, I was brought forth, in verse 24. Before the mountains were settled, in verse 25, before the hills, I was brought forth. Verse 26, while as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. There is wisdom. So when I look at that, I see the eternality of wisdom. Now, that begs, you know, the question, all right? If wisdom is eternal, creation marks the beginning of time, and wisdom is before time, and the only, you know, there is nothing or no one that is eternal apart from God, then therefore wisdom must refer to God. And therefore, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Only God is infinite. Only God is free from the boundaries of time. Therefore, wisdom refers to the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 30, we see not only eternal wisdom, but creative wisdom. It says in verse 30, then I, or wisdom, was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. It says in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit was hovering over the face of the water. So here, God and the Holy Spirit participate in creation. Wisdom is there, according to verse 30 of Proverbs chapter 8. And he is a master craftsman. So we see three entities that are here. Three, yet one. Because in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, "For by Jesus Christ all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he, Jesus Christ, is before all things. And in him all things consist." Literally, all things are held together in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ participates in creation. The Holy Spirit participates in creation. God the Father participates in creation. Three personalities, yet one God. And yet referred to as wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 30. So he is creative wisdom. He is also life-giving wisdom, as we see in Proverbs chapter 8 verses 35 and 36. "Whoever finds me," that is wisdom, "finds life." Verse 35. "Those who hate me love death." Verse 36. So, what, you know, life, of course, Jesus Christ is life. Life is for believers. Death is for those who reject God and his love gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that their punishment will be not only physical death, but eternal death. Rejecting wisdom, then, is rejecting life. Rejecting Christ, parallel with wisdom, is rejecting life. Okay, so Christ is life-giving wisdom. And then Christ as personified wisdom. Yahweh, the Lord God, possessed wisdom, we're told in verse 22 of Proverbs chapter 8, at the beginning of his way. He possessed Jesus, or he possessed wisdom in the sense as he already owned him, if we could put it that way. Not that he acquired him or that he was created, but that he already was eternal wisdom, the wisdom of God. And he has always been the delight of God. He has always been in the presence of God. Now, to strengthen this a little bit further, Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 34, and he is speaking in this passage, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." And that is exactly what they did, and they continue to do that, not maybe in synagogues, but in other places. So the key here, though, is it says, "I, Jesus, send you prophets, wise men, and so forth." Now, the parallel account to that is found in Luke chapter 11, and we read in verse 49, instead of Jesus, it says, "Therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute." So the wisdom of God then is set in parallel in the harmony of those two passages together to Jesus Christ himself. Now you say, but this is hard. When I go back to Proverbs, I don't see a complete picture of Christ. Well, just remember this. The Bible is given to us progressively. And so when ancient readers read it, they may not have seen everything that we see in it. But of course, we can see that Jesus Christ is the ultimate and supreme expression of God. And as such, we can see the parallel at the very minimum. Now, if you don't believe my argumentation and you reject it, that's fine. There's a lot of debate over this. But at the very minimum, you can at least parallel wisdom with the gospel here, or with the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news. And so that's what we're going to try to do. Now, let's kind of get a flow of the passage. The central idea is found in verses 26 and 28. And basically the idea is this. The day is coming when wisdom will not answer those who call. Now this statement is going to be supported. It's right in the center of the passage. And it's going to be supported with ideas that are built out from either end of the passage. All right? So that's very, very significant. Central idea: wisdom will not answer. Why? We're given four reasons on either side of that statement in verses 26 to 28. Note the reasons here. In verse 24, wisdom called and was refused. That's why she will no longer answer their call in verses 26 to 28. She stretched out her hand, but the verse tells us, verse 24, no one regarded her. We're told that all of wisdom's counsel was disdained in verse 25. She rebuked, but they were going to have none of it. They hated knowledge, and they did not choose the fear of the Lord in verse 29. You see the other reason there, the third reason. Then the fourth reason, they would have none of wisdom's counsel. They despised her every rebuke. Now, do you see how that is set together poetically? Hebrew, its poetry is parallel. So, let me give you an example of this. All of wisdom's counsel in verse 24, or verse 25, I'm sorry. All of wisdom's counsel. You can mark the word all there. And then go down to verse 30 and you see her every rebuke. There's an emphasis there. Or go back to verse 25. This counsel was disdained. But in verse 30, every rebuke was despised. And then it switched around. If you go back up to verse 25, and this is hard unless you have it on paper. But if you go back up to verse 25, you say, she rebuked, but they would have none of it in verse 25. And then when you come back down to verse 30, they would have none of wisdom's counsel. So there's beauty here in the parallelism. And we are given at the same time four reasons for why God will judge the fool, which we haven't really started to talk about yet. The only hope is that the fool would turn from his way in verse 23 and avoid the bitter fruit of that way in verse 31. Wisdom's plea is to three types of fool in verse 22. And the plight of those fools are for those who fail to listen in verse 32. Wisdom calls for those who will listen. And we see that wrap the entire passage. Wisdom calls for those who would listen, verses 20 and 21, and then coming all the way down to verse 33. But of course, a lot of people won't listen. And we came to understand that a little bit more yesterday when we were out witnessing to people in the community. People sometimes just simply will not hear. So let's parallel then the call of the gospel, the call of Christ, the call of wisdom, all right, with the whole idea that we see in Proverbs chapter 1. Who does God invite, here in this passage to obtain wisdom? Well, everyone. Even people that are very foolish. It reminds me of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus calls that they will come. And biblical wisdom, then, is the believer's ability to perform God's will. That's what wisdom truly is. We can't do this in and of ourselves. We need the Lord Jesus Christ, and He gives us the ability, He quickens us after we are saved, to do His will. That is true wisdom. So, what do fools do? Well, fools do the same thing that unbelievers do when we witness to them, right? They spurn the will of God. And they have an inability to please God because they are men who are walking dead men. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. They cannot please God. They cannot do the will of God. So therefore, we can say in a very simplistic way, a wise man is a saved man. A foolish man is an unsaved man. That's true all the time, right? The fools are unsaved. Now, believers, of course, can act foolishly. But definitely, this is the case. The unsaved man is the fool, and the saved man is the wise man. Why? Because of what they did with the gospel. Right? They received it. They heard the call, and they opened their hearts to the call so that they might be changed. Now, you look at verse 22. In Proverbs chapter 1, we're going to back up a little bit. It says, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. There's three words that I'd like you to mark or take note of in this verse. The first, actually four words, but two go together. Simple ones, all right? Simple ones. The second concept, the scorner, and then the third, the fool. Now, those of you that have studied through the book of Proverbs, you've come to understand that there's actually five Hebrew words for fool in that book. We're looking at three of them in one verse. The first is the simple one. Now, who is the simple one? The simple one is the one that is naive. But there's one more component to that. He is willingly naive. All right? He wants to be that way. He acquires his foolishness, his folly by choice. All right? He lacks understanding. And I'm getting a lot of this definition from fleshing out various proverbs using this word. He does not have the sense to avoid trouble. He's constantly blundering into it because he does not want wisdom. And that makes him easy prey to temptation, as we'll see in Proverbs chapter 7. And he yields to the evildoer. So when we look at simple ones, they're careless then. They're careless about facing the danger that is to their soul. They're facing this incredible danger, but they're oblivious to their need. Now, that certainly reminds me of the people that I witness to. Many people that are out there today are oblivious to their need of salvation. And they talk about the things of God, as I experienced with a young man yesterday, in a very light and vain way. They have no idea of these serious concepts that they just banter around and flit around. And because of that, they will be oblivious to their need of salvation, and apart from God's grace, they will die that way, and they will be a part of that crowd that leads to the broad way of destruction. So that's the simple one. The second concept is that I want to look at is the fool. Now, the fool, there are three aspects to the idea of a fool. You have to look at, first of all, the fool's attitude. What kind of an attitude does he have? He's morally dull. He's not a fool in the sense that there's something mentally wrong with him, all right? But a fool in the sense that there's a moral dullness. He could be very sharp. He could be very analytical. But when it comes to morals, he's dull. He has no sensitivity to morality at all, and certainly not godliness. He's smug about it. He's arrogant about it. I don't have any need to pursue wisdom. There's wisdom in and of myself, he says. I have knowledge. I'm the captain of my fate, you know, Invictus. All right? I'm the master of my soul. I don't need understanding. I'm satisfied with my own heart. I'm satisfied with myself. Leave me alone. That is his attitude. He's arrogant. He's careless. He's a fool in his speech. So his attitude, and then secondly, his speech. He talks a lot, right? He says a lot of different things, but all of them are foolish. He slanders, it says in the book of Proverbs. He is perverse in the way that he speaks. He utters things that are worthless. When he speaks, he causes strife with his speech. He causes division, not unity. And his mouth brings him to ruin, we're told in the book. So he is a fool in his attitude. He's a fool in his speech. And he's a fool in the way that he behaves. He loves to act wickedly, we're told in Proverbs 10:23. He displays foolishness openly, Proverbs 13 and verse 16. He repeats the same folly, and he never learns from his mistakes, Proverbs 26:11. And therefore he brings grief and sorrow to his parents, Proverbs 10:1, 17:21, verse 25, and Proverbs 19:13. That theme is over and over again. He is a grief and a sorrow to his parents. So his behavior then. The fool here represents men who reject the gospel because they prefer their own way. That's what the text says in Proverbs chapter 1. They have their own way, the way of least resistance. What does the New Testament call that? It calls it the broad way that leads to destruction because everybody's on there and it's easy to flow with that cesspool. And then they drop off one by one into an eternal condemnation in hell, forever separated from God because of their folly. The fool refuses to consider those things that would make him wise unto salvation. He is satisfied within himself. And the fool might not care to hear the gospel invitation, but we are commanded to give it to him anyway. Because we see the end of this fool. And we're supposed to have a heart for this fool, a heart of compassion. We're supposed to look at him as God's creation, somebody who was created in the image of God and yet has spurned God, scorned God, and mocked God, and yet God holds out hope for him, and so should we. That's the idea here. So there's the simple ones, there's the fool, and then third, the scorner. I kept him for last because he's the worst of all fools. He delights in his mockery, according to verse 22 of our text. He acts with pride, insolent pride, in verse 24 of chapter 21. He hates correction. He will not tolerate authority, Proverbs 15:12. Whenever he responds to authority, he responds with insult, with disobedience, Proverbs 9, verses 7 and 8. Will not listen to the rebuke of authority, Proverbs 13:1. Wisdom is just about out of reach for the scorner. Almost like what we read about in Romans chapter 1. Right at the last rung of depravity. Almost to the point where there is no hope for this person at all. And if we were to look at this person, we often give up on that person before God does. Which is an indication of the fact that we are not really close to God. Because if we were close to God, we would not give up on that person, right? Because that's the heart of God. He wants us to keep trying. Can you tell me if a person is saved or not? No. None of us can judge that way. None of us can say whether a person is saved or not. So we keep coming at them with compassion and with love because God keeps coming. God keeps inviting. And so we have a responsibility to do the same. But, right, there is coming a day when God will separate himself from the scorner. And there is a day in which we separate ourselves from scorners too. You say, well, what do you mean? We keep coming, we keep inviting, we keep praying and pleading until they wall themselves off from us. And they say, no more. I don't want anything to do with you. And they will do that to God too. We can't see it, but they will. They will mock God. They will scorn God. And the Bible says that God will mock him, Proverbs 3 and verse 34, and in our passage here. So humanly speaking, this man is helpless, yet he's still given this invitation. Remember, look at the context of Proverbs chapter 1. Wisdom is calling aloud, outside, in the open squares, in the chief concourses, at the opening of the gates. She is speaking her words in a very public manner, saying, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? So he is saying in verse 23, turn at my rebuke to all of those fools, all of them. And so he has hope for them. So that tells us then that no sinner, no fool, no scorner, no mocker is beyond the hope of God when it comes to the gospel. So we do not judge and say that they are beyond the grip of God's grace, because they are not. God is great and wonderful and merciful. All must hear this invitation. So we see three categories of fools then, and they represent those who need wisdom, those who need the gospel, and we notice too that they vary in their wickedness, different degrees. And we're going to see that as we go out into the world and preach the gospel. Now, where do we preach the gospel? Well, I just read to you, we preach it outside. We preach it in open squares. We preach it in chief concourses and at the openings of the gates in the city. We just sent a lot of teenagers over to the streets of Brentwood, and they were able to preach the gospel to several young people. Why? Because they were all there in the streets of Brentwood in the open square. And these teenagers had an opportunity to share Christ with unsaved teenagers. We go door to door, all right? Now, we don't go to the gates of the city anymore. But in this day, in the day in which Proverbs was written, the gates of the city, that's where everything took place. You know, all the financial transactions, all the political agendas, all of these things, all of the places of authority were located in the gates of the city. And so there shouldn't be any place where we don't go as believers and preach the gospel and call people to the wisdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us must go. There's also something else here when we read in verse 22 of Proverbs chapter 1, the words, how long? Those are great words to think about. How long? There's a sense of urgency in these words. Fools put away their foolishness. They need to put it away. How long will they persist in it? That's the idea. Seek the Lord while he may be found, we're told in Isaiah 55:6. Harden not your hearts, we're told in Hebrews chapter 3. So the lost, they need to hear a sense of urgency in us. They need to hear from us that you're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed the fact that you will draw another breath. God can judge you right here today. How long will you harden your heart against the gospel's invitation? What will happen with all of their daily worries and with all of their worldly distractions, whether it be media or whatever it happens to be, a job or a girlfriend or whatever, what will happen with all of those distractions when they die? They will melt away into the abyss with them. See, they need to understand that. They need to prepare their heart for an eternity. How long? And then the command here, turn at my rebuke. That's what wisdom says. Commands. Turn at my rebuke. Now, what does the word turn mean? It means to repent. You need to turn at my rebuke. It reminds me of what we read in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15 when Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. Here he is giving that same invitation. Turn at my rebuke. Acknowledge and confess that all of your righteousnesses, all right, they are but filthy rags in the sight of God. You have to turn away from everything that you put your trust in. All of these works that you build up, your church attendance, your Bible reading, your doing good to your fellow man, being a caring and a nourishing mother or father, you've got to turn away from all of that. Or being better than most. Or if God were to judge me, I'd be in the upper, 90th percentile. You've got to turn away from every idea like that because God requires that you be perfect in order to gain entrance into heaven. And there is no one perfect save one, Jesus Christ. So we turn away from everything that we trusted in, our self-works, and we put our trust in Christ alone for our eternal life. That's what repentance, saving repentance is. When that occurs, when we turn from everything that we were trusting in and put our trust in Christ alone, then he quickens us. He makes us alive to particular sin in our lives. The particular sins, we couldn't help but commit them before. But now, the shackles are gone, we're told in Romans chapter 6. We're no longer slaves to this sin. We can stand against temptation and sin, and we can do the right things. We can make the right choices. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. That's what was quoted in Galatians chapter 2 by Pastor Chern this morning. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in and through me, he said. Right? And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Christ continues to stand in my stead before the Father. That's why I have salvation. And he intercedes at the right hand of the Father. And he gives me the power to say no to sin. It's all because of Christ. I still rely upon him. That's the idea. So, then we're commanded to turn from those things, and then we become a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. But not only that, we're told, I will pour out my Spirit on you. Now, you say, well, that's a small s there. And, of course, the translators are referring back to wisdom. So they're thinking the Spirit of wisdom. But let me challenge your thinking on this and say that this should be a capital S, all right? And say to you that the pouring out of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. If Christ is the wisdom of God, then we're given the Holy Spirit to stand in the gap. And he convinces us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. Apart from the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, we wouldn't even know that we're sinning the way that we do. You remember how insensitive you were to sin before you were saved. And yet there was some false guilt at times, and some people could, you know, manipulate us maybe in a religious background that we had. The truth of the matter is that it wasn't until the day that we were saved that we had proper conviction. We were convicted in a very legal, objective sense. You are guilty. That's it. Like in a courtroom. It doesn't matter whether you feel guilty or not. You simply are guilty. Okay? Sometimes I think about our feelings, and we come to church, and we say to ourselves, maybe we don't say it out loud, but we say to ourselves, I don't feel any joy today, or I don't feel like worshiping the Lord, or like singing, and yet we go through the motions, and as we obey God, objective, right, then God gives to us some subjective reality. Not every time. There can even be dark seasons of the soul where just long periods where things seem dry. But that doesn't change the fact that we are saved, that we belong to Christ, and that he loves us with the same intensity whether we feel that love or not. And so we see God showing us himself in a very wonderful way through the filling of his Spirit. Now we can turn and believe. Now we can turn from sin. God saves, and man responds to that saving work in faith. Now verses 24 and 25 here. Because I have called you and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. Okay? Then I also will laugh and so forth. Okay, those two reasons, let's think about those for a minute. Here is proof positive for why the fool is without excuse. He has been given the invitation, and then he made the decision not to heed that invitation. That's pretty important when you think about the theology of this. He rejected the wisdom of God. He rejected the salvation of God. And what could be more than the height of folly than to see this before us? A man rejecting God and his invitation for wisdom. A man rejecting God and his invitation to be saved. Rejecting grace for justice. Do you really want that? Do you really want to be treated fairly? And the fool says, yes, give me my just deserts. Treat me fairly. Well, he will be treated fairly. He will be forever condemned. That's what will happen to him. So either the fool recognizes the need for truth and for wisdom, or he will bow the knee before Christ when it is too late. Because Philippians chapter 2 says it very clearly, every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And many of those who said, Lord, Lord, before the day they died, never knew him. And they will depart into an everlasting flame. And they will suffer forever. We don't rejoice in that. That's what motivates us to go out and to tell people the gospel. To let them know that they can be saved, that they can live forever with God, with Christ in eternity. That or face isolation and loneliness. They call on wisdom, we're told in verse 28, but he will not answer. They will seek Christ diligently, but they will not find him. It's too late. It's too late for them. Look at verses 32 and 33. Turning from Christ to complacency. Where does that lead the fool? It leads him to destruction. But for those that will turn, security and safety belong to those who will listen to him. So, you know what this tells me? It tells me that my eternal state rests on how I respond to Christ in this life. That's the simple fact. So this should convince you of the urgency of the gospel message. It should convince you of the fact that you must turn from everything that you were trusting in and put your trust in Christ alone. It should convince you of the fact that there are irreversible consequences that await you If you stay in a place where you are without Christ, you will physically die. And then on the other side, the Bible says, there is a second death, eternal death, spiritually separated from God forever. And that's why we truly love sinners. We don't want to see that, and we confront them with the urgency. So let's break all of this down and apply it then to our lives. Basically, we have two groups of people here. It's the same throughout the Bible. There are the doers and those that believe that are done, that everything's been done for them. There is receiving God's gracious invitation and his gift to you, or there's the idea of continuing to work and go your own way, which leads to destruction. And so those that receive God's gracious invitation, not only to the simple ones, but to those who love simplicity, not only to the ignorant, but to those who hate knowledge, not only to the irreligious, but to those who even scorn religion, they too can turn at my rebuke. And many of us did, right? Many of us turned at the rebuke of God, and we didn't delay. We didn't try to explain our guilt away or blame shift any of those things. We saw that we were indefensible before God, and we turned to him without delay. We received the gospel. We received the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognized that we couldn't overcome the corruption of our heart. That the only way that we could see salvation is to find a remedy for sin in Christ alone. No self-remedy. No ignoring the fact that it is there. No relativistic view of life saying that there are many truths or many ways. We recognize that there was only one way, and God poured his Spirit out on us. And he continues to sanctify us. But God will not always strive with man, we're told in Scripture. And so there's those that will receive then God's righteous wrath. So receive God's gracious invitation, or secondly, receive God's righteous wrath. Anyone who scorns God and his invitation of grace will receive what they've been working toward, eternal condemnation, the Bible tells us. That means I am zealous about getting the word of God out, fulfilling the Great Commission, keeping the Great Commandments, always with the idea that the lost are around me everywhere, and they drop off the precipice daily. I don't know how many have died in the span of time that I've preached this message to you. How many of your neighbors have you witnessed to? How many of your friends and neighbors and the associates around you? How many of you have said verbally to them that there is a way beyond the foolishness of their lives? There is a way, and he's called wisdom. He's the wisdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that people would come to Christ, that they would come to wisdom, that they would come to their senses. Not unlike the weeping prophet's day, Jeremiah 44:16, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, these people said, we will not listen to you. We will not listen to you. If they persist in that unbelief, then God will not be mocked, we're told in the Scripture. The day is fast coming for them, that it's a day of judgment. They will think that they're fine. They will be very confident right up to the very day that they die. As a matter of fact, people are so confident when I talk to them and witness to them that it shakes me sometimes. I think to myself, how can they be so confident in the fact that there is no heaven and no hell and no God? They're a fool. They've completely ignored it. They've turned away from it. And they will hear the Lord Jesus say at the great white throne, depart from me. How pleasurable will houses and lands and treasures and all the different things, the accoutrements of this world, how pleasurable will those things be in the day of God's wrath? And how impressed will you be with what you have sown when you finally reap the thunder and the whirlwind and the storms? It's either receive this gracious Christ who comes to you and freely offers his crucified body and the fact that he is risen from the dead, or face the angry Lamb of God when he returns in his great wrath and gives you everything that you deserve in that day. That's the idea here. Depart from me. I never knew you. Eternal suffering and pain will be to those people. Maybe even to some in this room. No water to cool your tongue? No way to ever turn to Christ again? Eternally isolated, eternally alone, a desire maybe to see and to know that Creator, but never being able to fulfill it. Or maybe anger and hatred and vitriol and gnashing of the teeth. And so that is what it will be in that day. That's what they will experience. So think of all of those who have died yet in their sins. Think of them. And now think of the long-suffering God who saved you. Maybe years ago, maybe not so long ago. We ought to praise God for His goodness toward us. And we ought to pray that that long-suffering and that mercy would continue and that we would see a great harvest of souls around us. And we ought to be faithful to go out to these fools and to preach the message that God has given us. And you say, but I'm afraid of what they'll do. I'm afraid of the mocking and the scorning and of their foolishness. But we have nothing to do with that. We must obey what our commander told us to do, to go out and to preach the gospel. And to let Him take care of the response. And then think of, secondly, God who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Think of Him. Think of the fact that He will by no means, though, clear the guilty. And so we fear God because of His coming wrath. But we fear Him in a different sense than the fool will fear Him in that day. We fear that coming day because we fear it for them, not for us. And so that compels us to go to them. Those of us who are no longer dead and our trespasses and sins have come to repentance, we no longer fear the coming wrath of God. Now, why is that? Well, we owe that confidence that we have to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why tonight we will remember the Lord's death together. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the opportunity that You give to us to know You and for the fact that we have in the Bible the wisdom of God, the supreme revelation of the Father in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would challenge us to take this message to the people that are around us, that we would have a desire to call out in the open and in the public places this good news with a sense of urgency and a compassion that is even rare. And Lord, we pray that You would ignite in every single one of us a desire to see people saved and to help them grow in their newfound relationship with the Lord Jesus. We ask that You would do this for His sake. Amen.